If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Philippians 1, beginning verse 27. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." As we come to these verses of Paul, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, again, we come to you. This is your book that you wrote for us as much as for the Galatians back to Philippians back 2,000 years ago. Lord, may we learn, may we hear what you would have us to hear this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul had a special love, a special appreciation for the church at Philippi. In Philippians 1:3, he wrote, "I thank my God every time I remember you." When Paul wrote this letter of encouragement to the Philippians, there didn't seem to be any major problems. There's only a disagreement between two women in the church, which Paul would deal with later on in chapter 4. But if the Philippians were to continue to be the Christians and the church that they should be, they needed to be on guard in their conduct, in their doctrine. Later in chapter 3, Paul will warn them specifically to be on guard for false teachers and for those in the congregation who really are enemies of the cross of God. Paul has just finished writing about his struggles, about his imprisonment while he was in chains. And now he turned from himself to the Philippians. He seemed to feel that as we read last week in Philippians 1, verses 25 and 26, that I will remain, that is, not be executed, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and join the faith. But not being absolutely sure, he wrote, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence." What mattered most was that they live lives as faithful citizens of heaven, or as 1 Corinthians 5:20 says, as Christ's ambassadors. Paul wrote later in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that such conduct includes being blameless and pure, children of God without faith in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live as God's word says. It includes living a life that reflects and demonstrates the truth that Christians believe, that we preach, that we teach, that we defend. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:10, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." But those who belong to Christ through faith in his gospel need to demonstrate the power of God by their changed lives. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come." A follower of Christ, a believer, needs to live a life bursting with the fruit of the Spirit, filled with sacrificial love for others, and that everything that is done and said brings praise and glory to God. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in today's scripture, the Apostle Paul gave four characteristics of believers who live worthy of the gospel of Christ, beginning with standing firm. Standing firm It means to hold one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. The word was used of a soldier who's ready to defend his position at all costs, even to the point of sacrificing his own life. For a Christian, this means to hold fast to a belief, conviction, principle without compromise, regardless of personal cost. Conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ means God's word must be read and understood and then followed, regardless of the worldly consequences. Standing firm is to stand for God and against the devil or against Satan. To stand for God's truth and against falsehood. To stand for righteousness and against sin. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the Lord. Be men of courage. Be strong." Paul wrote about standing firm to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Begin verse 10. Some familiar verses. Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 10. In his closing letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints." Only with the armor of God can a Christian stand firm. We are in a battle for the souls of men and women, and the greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life based on the word of God. A Christian, a church that practices the truth, that walks the talk, is going to be victorious. We must stand firm as individuals and as a church. The second characteristic is one spirit. Although every Christian has the Spirit of God living in him, I don't think Paul is writing about the Holy Spirit this time. Paul is writing about the believer's human spirit. One spirit refers to unity, harmony, interdependence of Christians. In John 17, Jesus prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Paul wrote of this one spirit later in Philippians. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Paul writes, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." As dividing issues in the church doesn't always involve massive sins like adultery or stealing or lying. Often the issues that separate one spirit from another are smaller sins, like holding grudges, hearing unjust criticism, bitterness, distrust. The devil's always happy to use internal divisions in a church, no matter how trivial they may be. Divide and conquer is his motto, and sadly, the devil often gets his way. It's only as believers stand together in one spirit that they walk worthy of the gospel and are able to overcome the wicked and reach out to others. Third characteristic is contending as one man. Christians in the church are to contend together, working together as one man against sin and the common enemy, Satan and his demons. Christians are a team working together to advance the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like in a football team, each person has his or her assigned place and job. And if each one of us does his particular job, it helps all the other ones win and be victorious. The goal isn't uniformity. The goal is to honor Christ and do his will as we work together. Unity is a means of advancing the faith. If we work together, we can reach the goal with the prize, win the prize, and glorify the Lord. Romans 12:5 says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." The minute anyone starts disobeying the rules, breaking training, so to speak, or looking for personal glory, the teamwork disappears. Division and competition takes over. We must be one man. There will be joy in our lives, even as we battle the enemy, if we live for Christ and the gospel and practice Christian teamwork. We are members of the same team, the same body. If we're going to have conduct worthy of the gospel, we need to work together. We need to have each other's back. As the faith of the gospel advances, opposition will arise. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It may come from non-believers, a godless culture, or other religions. It may come from false teaching, or teachings which downplay things like sin and judgment and righteousness. All of such things have found their way into many churches that at one time were biblical and evangelical. Believers need to heed Jesus' warning in Matthew 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Should not be frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Christians in Paul's day had good human reasons to be frightened of possible beatings, imprisonment, cruel executions by the opposition. Others faced ridicule. Some were even disowned by family members and friends. But no matter how serious the conflict, they were not to be frightened. Paul wrote that the persecution was a sign of two different things. First, persecution shows that the enemies of God will come under God's severe judgment. They resist God's word and God's people, and they will be punished. They will be destroyed. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut off from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Persecutions show that the enemies of God are under God's severe judgment. Second, this is more obvious, persecutions give evidence of the salvation of those who suffer hostility from the opponents of the gospel. Persecution for the sake of Christ proves that believers belong to him. Instead of being a discouragement to believers, persecution should be a source of confidence, even joy, because it shows that they are saved and that Satan is against them. 1 Peter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ as that you may be overjoyed when its glory is revealed. After the apostles had been beaten by the Sanhedrin, in Acts 5:41 we read, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. This leads to the fourth characteristic of worthy conduct, suffering because of faith in Christ. Suffering because of faith in Christ. Paul wrote, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The first thing Christians have been granted for Christ's sake is saving faith to believe in him. Through faith that comes the salvation that Paul just mentioned in verse 28. Paul wrote about the saving faith in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Begin in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. John wrote later in John 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul then wrote that the second gift that God gives his children on behalf of Christ is to suffer for him. In John 16, Jesus said, I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. To suffer for Christ's sake isn't only a possibility. Paul is saying it's a privilege. It isn't only a possibility, but a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. The health and wealth gospel preachers seem to miss this verse altogether. If we're suffering for ourselves, it's no privilege. But if we're suffering for and with Christ, it's a high and holy honor. Jesus warned his disciples later on in John chapter 15, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. For that matter, all that Jesus suffered for us, a willingness to suffer for him, is probably the very least we can do to show our love, our gratitude back to him. Paul wrote later on Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. James and Romans will say to consider it pure joy whenever you have trials. Who we are in this world and in this world to come is determined by whom and in what we trust. Our identity, our life is formed and reformed by our growing faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ calls for a change in a person's life. Romans 12:2 reminds us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Christians, believers, are not people who major in believing, who get delayed in correct doctrine and theological studies. But rather, Christians, believers, are people who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ and seek to live a life worthy as citizens of the kingdom of God, that is, having conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the obligation of individual Christians and the church to stand firm in one spirit as one man, to contend for, to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, there's a couple of questions you need to ask yourself. The first one is, in whom or in what do you put your trust for your eternal destiny your eternal life. Just being sincere in some beliefs isn't enough. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 4, verse 12, Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. John 3, 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. All this is to say, if your hope and your trust is in anyone or anything else besides Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you will spend eternity in the place of wrath, a place called hell. And reading the verses out of the Bible, there isn't any wiggle room. The second question is for those who call Jesus your Lord and your Savior. Is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Do those around you know that you are a Christian by what you say and what you do? In Ephesians 4:1, Paul urged Christians to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We don't have to behave or do good things in order to make it to heaven, as though we could be saved by our good works. But we do good because our names are already written on the book in heaven, the book of life, and our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you know his commandments? Are you standing firm on God's word? Are you ready to share with others as they contend for the faith of Christ? When persecution comes because you are a Christian, do you count it a privilege? Again, 1 Peter 4:16 says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Are you proud of being a Christian? Joshua's challenge to the people of Israel, way back in Joshua chapter 24, seems kind of appropriate for here. Joshua said, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let's pray. Father, it's a challenge. It's a challenge in this world, in our culture, Lord, to walk as you would have us to walk. Lord, help us to listen to the Spirit that you've given to us, the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to study your word so that we know what you would have us to do, what you would have us to say. Then, Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be strong and stand firm with what you would have us to do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.